The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. Not verse 1, as is printed in your bulletins, but we'll begin the story in verse 6 and read through verse 15. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word for us today. You guys ever have a time where maybe it's a very special day for you? It's maybe your birthday, or for some of us, maybe it's your anniversary, and it's a time in which you want to celebrate the goodness of your life, of things that God has done in your life. It's a special day. It's a day of remembrance. It's a day of appreciating more deeply and more proactively than on other days some good things that have happened in your life. It's a special day for whatever reason. It's a day to remember, and it's a day to celebrate. Well, we find in the text today that the people are experiencing such a time. It's the time of the feast, we're told in verse 6. It's the feast that celebrates God's redemptive activity towards His people. It's a feast, it's a time in which the people of God are reminded of the largeness of God's generosity towards them. And the contrast couldn't be more striking. It's a time of God's generosity. It's a time of feasting and celebrating what God has done for God's people, and how God is using God's people to be a blessing unto the entire world. And in this time of feasting and celebrating, we see bared before us the stinginess, the miserliness of God's people and their hearts. The contrast between God's generosity and the people's stinginess, their smallness of vision, God's largeness of vision. In many ways, we are at this point, as we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, these are the final two chapters of the Gospel of Mark that we'll be looking at today and next week. We see in many ways a lot of the themes that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks or months going through the Gospel of Mark being summarized and being brought before us again. In this passage, we see the people grabbing and Jesus giving. The people making demands and Jesus making an offering. And those are the two points of the message today. There are many demands in this passage, and there is an offering in this passage. First, the demands. All kinds of people make demands here. Barabbas is the first character that we might look at, and he's a guy who has many demands of the world around him, of God, of himself, of his friends, of his followers. He's making demands for radical change. He was what some might call a zealot, or a rebel, or a freedom fighter, or a terrorist, depending on your perspective and your vantage point on the story. He was a guy who led people, groups of people, into insurrection and rebellion against the ruling authorities of the time. He was a guy who tried to assassinate not only the Roman rulers, but the Jewish leaders who were complicit with the Roman authorities. He thought that the purity of God's people was being damaged. He was upset that God's people were being humiliated. And he took matters into his own hands. And he demanded radical change. That was Barabbas' demand. And the contrast between Jesus and Barabbas is really, really striking here. Because Barabbas literally means the Son of the Father. You might hear in his name Abba, which is Father. Some say Daddy God. But it's an affectionate term, or it's a term for someone who is a caregiver towards you, your father. Barabbas is the son of the father. In Matthew's account, we're told that Barabbas' name also was Jesus Barabbas. And you have this remarkable contrast between Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of God, or Jesus the Son of the Father, and Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Christ here. And Barabbas is leading a movement towards change. He is demanding, he is sick and tired of the way things are. He's saying, things have got to change. I'm taking matters into my own hands. I'm equipping, I'm training my men to take over forcefully this kingdom that has intruded upon God's kingdom, upon our nation. I'm sure that Barabbas was an inspirational and motivational leader, speaker, fighter. He was deemed a great threat to the Roman authorities. That's why he was in prison. He had killed people because he thought his cause was so just. There are people like this in the church and outside the church today. Now, they may not take matters into their own hands to the extent that Barabbas does. They may not kill people, but there are people, perhaps sitting here in this place, there are times in my life when I see the sight of Barabbas in my heart, when I'm so convinced, so convicted that my thoughts are correct, that nothing can persuade me in a different direction. There are times when we pray to God, when we come before God and we say, God, I really want this. I really want this for my life. I really want this job, or I really want this opportunity, or I really want this friendship, or I really want this possession, or I really want, no matter what it may be, regardless of what it may be, there are times in our lives when we are so persuaded of the rightness of our convictions and the rightness of our desires for something that we become like Barabbas. We go into Barabbas mode where we demand radical change, where we say, my way is the right way. Barabbas demanded radical change. In contrast, the chief priests in this story demanded no change. They were afraid of the kind of change Jesus spoke of, the kind of change that Jesus was beginning to cause to ripple through the crowds and through the villages and through their people. And the chief priests heard about what Jesus did, heard about his teachings, and heard about his miraculous deeds, and they felt like their position in this society was being threatened. And so, far from Barabbas, on the one hand, the chief priests, on the other hand, are demanding no change. No, we like the way things are. Yes, we're being oppressed. Yes, we're not the ruling authorities that we would like to be. But in effect, we are, because Rome was a shrewd oppressor. Rome knew better. Rome knew that they couldn't just simply wipe out people and rule over a desolate empire. Rome understood that Rome wanted its oppressed people, its conquered and vanquished people to thrive and to do well. And so they put into place, into positions of power, rulers who were basically their puppets. And the chief priests were complicit with these Roman authorities, and they enjoyed great authority. If you have any doubt about that, you just look at these last closing chapters of the Gospel of Mark. The chief priests are basically able to have their way with the people and also with the Roman government. They basically get their own way. As long as Rome gets the title of ultimate authority, the chief priests can do their own thing and can have fun and can make a mess in their own society, and they can hold on to the reins of power, and so that they demanded no change. That's why people like Barabbas, when they rose up against Rome, not only rose up against Rome, but they also rose up against people like the chief priests, because in their eyes, they were traitors. In their eyes, in the eyes of the zealots and the rebels, the chief priests were almost worse than Rome. The infidels, the people of no faith. The chief priests were people of tainted faith, of perverse faith. The chief priests were complicit with, they cooperated with the ruling authorities from Rome. And they demanded no change. Barabbas demanded radical change. The chief priests demand no change. The crowds demand easy satisfaction and entertainment for themselves. The crowds are so easily swayed. This is the very same crowd who at the very beginning of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem hailed him with palm branches, greeted him as a king, and said, "You are the blessed one of God." And here they are, on the one hand, a few days ago, they were crying out to him, singing the praises of him. In this moment, they are crying out for his death, his crucifixion. These are the crowds of people who followed Jesus, maybe not everyone, but many in this crowd were those who were blessed by Jesus' teaching. They saw the healing and miraculous, wondrous deeds of Jesus in their midst. But they're disillusioned. They're kind of like the Apostle Peter. They saw great things, great potential in Jesus, and they decided to follow him, and they flocked towards him. But the moment Jesus proved or seemed to display weakness, they turned against him. They said, "Oh, he's not the kind of person we thought he was. He's not the kind of ruler. He's not the kind of revolutionary. He's not the kind of king or leader that we were looking for." And so they're so disillusioned with Jesus that they are angry with him. Now again, I think many of us know this feeling of disillusionment mixed with anger. Not only are we disappointed in someone, but we are deeply embittered towards someone because we expected so much and we received so little. The crowd's demand for themselves is easy satisfaction. And there's Pilate, who demands for himself security. He's playing it safe, you see. Pilate was an appointed ruler of Rome. And he is a masterful politician. Because you can see him, he's the kind of person kind of going between different crowds and different parties, and he's working the system, and he's saying, "Now, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" I mean, some might say this is just rhetoric here, but he's being very sly in his choice of words. He's saying, "Do you want me to release for you Jesus, who is the King of the Jews?" In other words, here I am. I am your great benefactor. I want to bless you. Yes, you might see me as this oppressive tyrant of a ruler, but really I want to do what's best for you. And if this man, whom you call the King of the Jews, do you want me to release for you this man? If you really want me to, I will. Now, he may know, perhaps, that in some way that the crowds won't ask for him. He also knows that Jesus really is no threat in some ways, or he understands why the chief priests wanted him handed over to the authorities, because they were envious of him. He's playing the system. He's trying to come out of this messy situation, trying to appear to be above it all. And he demands for himself security and prosperity. He wants to hang on tightly to those reins of power. He says, "Do you want me to release for you this man?" In other words, he's saying in parentheses, "Do you want me to be a kind and merciful ruler to you? This man that you call the King of the Jews." He's saying, "You know what, I know that you are unhappy with me, but I'm so gracious, I'm so generous, I'm so magnanimous that I will even grant to you, give back to you a prisoner. You call the King of the Jews. He is in direct opposition to me. He is in direct competition with me. Here is your king. I will give him back to you." What a gracious offer here. In the end, every one of these characters demanded too little. They make many demands of each other, of God, of the situation, of the world, of each other, but they demanded too little. They were satisfied, but really not really satisfied. Pilate says in verse 15, or it's recorded in verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate wants to satisfy Jesus. It seems like all of these people making demands in this story want to be satisfied. And it seems by the end of the story that in some measure they are satisfied, but not really. Not really and deeply satisfied. There are times when we fool ourselves into thinking ourselves satisfied. Now, as I was thinking about this story, I couldn't help but think of food. And I thought about the time when I was in seminary, It was really hard. Some of you guys find this in being in school and trying to juggle your life and a load of classes and things like that. It's really hard to cook sometimes. And so my one of the things that I most commonly ate for dinner was curry in a bag. You guys might have seen this or heard of this, right? You go to the Korean grocery store, to an Asian grocery store, and in Grand Rapids I would go there and I would find curry in a box, and you open up the box and it's this foil bag. And you put it into a pot of boiling water, and it gets warm. You don't even have to microwave it. You just put it into a pot of boiling water, and then you take it out, and then you open the bag, and you put it over a bed of rice, and you have curry rice out of a bag. I had a roommate from Nigeria who would always make fun of me. He would always say, "Peter, what are you cooking in a bag?" And he would make the most delicious smelling foods from Nigeria. He would, you know, go all out, make this feast, and I would simply have my curry out of a bag. And, you know, I just thinking about this and thinking about, well, and at the end of this meal, I would oftentimes feel satisfied, right? Some of you guys who've been cooking for yourself all week, you feel satisfied. I mean, you eat and you're full, and it's enough to get by. On the one hand, you're satisfied, but you're not really satisfied. I mean, there's a drastic difference between getting a meal out of a bag like that and then having a nice home-cooked meal. When you go home and you have a nice meal and your mom or your dad is showering upon you all kinds of yummy stuff and you feel deeply, deeply satisfied. Let me just expand the story a little bit. I remember when I was in seminary, I drove down to the Detroit area. I was working at a church down there, and I went to the home. Well, before I went to Minson's parents' home, which was back when we were dating, I thought I was really hungry. I had met with the youth group leaders, and afterwards I stopped by McDonald's and had a Big Mac meal. And you know, I mean, it's not the most healthy meal, but it's satisfying, right? So I had a Big Mac meal, had my Big Mac and fries and a drink, and that, I consider that my dinner. I thought, okay, I'm done with, you know, eating for today. I went to Minson's parents' house, and her grandmother asked me, you know, all Korean grandmothers do ask this question, right? Have you had dinner? I mean, all grandmothers ask this question, right? Have you eaten today? And my answer was, and it was honest. I said, no, I'm fine. I had dinner. She was wanting to give me some food. I said, no, I'm fine. I've had dinner. I'm perfectly satisfied. And she said, oh, no, you're not here. Let me, you know, she pulled out all this food and prepared a feast for me at the dining table, and everyone else had eaten dinner already. It was kind of late. And she brought out food and, you know, rice and all the Korean side dishes and a bowl of soup, a huge bowl of soup. And I sat there and I ate and I finished the entire bowl of soup and rice. And she asked me if I wanted seconds, and I said, yes, please. And I had a second bowl of soup. And Vincent's younger brother, Davey, was looking at me, looking at me and just laughing at me and saying, you're such a pig, right? I was satisfied, an hour earlier after I walked out of McDonald's, but I wasn't deeply satisfied. And what you see in this story is that the people are satisfied for a time. They're satisfied with having their demands met for a time. I think for Barabbas, for leading an insurrection and for putting his oppressive rulers to death, even if he found himself in prison for his actions, I think that was at least mildly satisfying for him. And for the people, when they cried out against Jesus and they said, crucify him and crucify him, and Pilate actually gave in to him, to them, and gave over Jesus, I think that the crowds were astonished at the power that they had, power they didn't know they had, and Pilate is making them think that they have this great power and that he's this great merciful leader who is easily swayed by their demands. And the crowd is somewhat satisfied. The chief priests are satisfied because they've gotten their way. They swayed the crowd. The crowd is listening to them now. They're not listening to Jesus anymore. They were afraid of their power slipping from their hands. And here's Pilate in the midst of all of this, feeling very smug and very satisfied because everyone's happy and everyone's grateful towards him. And everyone thinks that they have a great deal of power in their own life and have a great deal of autonomy in their own lives. And yet power is the one who is... Pilate is the one who was firmly in power over all of these people. Everyone, to some extent, was satisfied, but they were not really satisfied, you see. They made all kinds of demands, and they got what they asked for, but they weren't deeply satisfied. And we know, looking back upon this story, that the demands of these people are never going to be sufficient to satisfy them. It's an offering that Jesus makes. See, in the face of all these demands, the people in the story make demands. Jesus makes an offering. He makes an offering of himself. Jesus is the only character in this story who has any right to make any demands of anyone in this story. Do you understand this? He's the only person who could have made demands of Barabbas. He could have gone to Barabbas and he could have said, you know what, you have what sounds an awful lot like my name, Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of the Father, but I never asked you to kill for me. I am the true king of this nation and of this people, and you're leading this people, and you think you're doing great things. You think you are blessing this people and helping this people and helping them raise themselves, but I have not asked for your help. At least not the kind of help you have been offering to me. I never asked you to kill for me. To the chief priest, Jesus could have said, you were supposed to be the ones to represent me. Chief priests, you were put in place to be a mediator, to stand in the gap between God and his people. And here I have come. I am the high priest of God's people. And you, chief priests, who should have recognized me, who should have represented me to my people, and said, here you are demanding that the crowds cry out for my death. To the people, to the crowds, to the masses, he could have said, I'm the one who taught you and healed you and blessed you, and you followed me around. You wouldn't leave me alone. You wouldn't leave my disciples alone. You wouldn't let us sleep and rest. You came, you begged for my time and for my help, and here you are crying out for my destruction. How dare you? He could have said to Pilate, you know what? I really am the king of the Jews. Not only am I the king of the Jews, I am the king of Rome, I am the king of the entire world. How dare you stand in judgment over me? Jesus is the only person in this story who has any right to make demands of anyone in this story. And he is the only one who makes no demands at all. Instead of asking people to give things to him, he gives of himself. He makes an offering of himself. Jesus is silent in this passage. In verse 5, the part that we didn't read in a trial before Pilate, he is silent. And he is the one in verse 15 who was scourged, who was beaten, who was lashed, who was whipped into submission and into humiliation. Jesus offers himself up as a sacrifice. He walks right into this, knowing full well what is going to happen to him. Some of you have heard this story before. It's the only one that I could think of, so please bear with me if you've heard it before. But it's a story told by a reporter named Andrew Sullivan, who in the mid-90s was doing some research into how people with AIDS were coping and dealing with their disease and with their ravaged lives. And he was researching AIDS patients in New York, and I think this was in late 96. And he was kind of chronicling the story of these people who were suffering so much and who had to take 30, 40 pills a day. And it was a slow death where they were just kind of, their immune system was down, their bodies were unable to fight off disease. Because their immune system was down, because the AIDS virus had wreaked havoc on their body's ability to defend themselves. And so people were dying and people were suffering greatly at the hands of small diseases and small things that most ordinary folks would easily be able to overcome. And one of the most horrific stories was of a man who was going blind. He was going blind and the only solution, in addition to all the pills that he was taking, 30 to 40 pills during that time, the only thing that could prevent him from going blind was a shot. And you know, shots are, I don't know of anyone who likes receiving shots, but you know, that's not that big of a deal, right? Just getting a shot so that you can continue to see, that's not a big deal, right? But Andrew Sullivan writes the story of how horrified he was and how surprised he was that this man was willing to go through with this treatment because it was a shot not in the arm or some other part of your body, but it was a shot that you had to, that had to be administered directly into your eyes. And so this man, in order to receive the shot, had to watch as the point of this needle came closer and closer to his eyes, and as it pierced through, you know, whatever is up there, that he had to keep his eyes open. And I don't know about you guys, but my, whenever I take shots, I always look away. I've never seen the point of a needle break through my, any part of my body, because I always look away. That's my policy. Right? But for this man to be able to have to sit there and to watch the point of this needle drawing closer and closer and closer and closer to him. And Andrew Sullivan asks, you know, all reporters, objectivity aside, how could you go through with it? And here this man said, well, I really, really wanted to see. Here I was losing everything, just, you know, losing family and friends and everything in my life and not being able to care for myself and being so weak. And the only thing that I felt like I had was my ability to see and to see the world as I drifted off into death and to see and behold the people who were caring for me and who loved me to the end. And I really, really wanted to see. Can you imagine the pain of that experience? Having to keep your eyes open, knowing full well what is going to happen to you. For Jesus, knowing full well, understanding that for him to walk into Jerusalem, even on Palm Sunday when he is greeted by the cheering crowds, to know that the cheering crowds would turn into jeering crowds, the mocking crowds by the end of the week, and to know that he is walking himself into crucifixion and into death, for him to love us to that extent, for him to offer himself up for us, despite the cost of this sacrifice, of this painful sacrifice. Especially to people making all kinds of demands of him, on him. Again, you know, I don't know about you guys, but you know, I could have just the greatest desire to love someone and care someone, and this is sort of the rebellious, sinful side of me. If someone demands something, my knee-jerk response is to not want to give something. I think for us, we love to give freely, not because we are coerced into giving, not because we are cornered into giving. Jesus finds himself coerced, cornered, finds himself helpless, and he gives of himself, he offers of himself. You know, in the end, the crowds, the Barabbas, the chief priests, the Pilate, they demanded too much. In the end, Jesus gives too much. Don't you think? Jesus gives too much. It's too much what Jesus gives. The very Son of God, who knows the glory of God, who's beheld the splendor of heaven, who's had the host of angels praising him for all eternity, for this Jesus to succumb to this painful death, for this Jesus to step into our filthy, dirty, messy world, and for him to say, yes, I will be beaten for you. Yes, I will wear a crown of thorns for you. Yes, I would die for you. That was a little too much. In the end, Jesus makes an offering, and he gives too much. And as we look at this story, as we come to the conclusion of our reflections upon this story, we see the contrast between what Rome offers and what God offers. Rome frees one prisoner while keeping everyone else in chains. Rome comes to God's oppressed people and says, hey, look, I'm going to do a favor for you. I'm going to release a prisoner for you. And the crowd gets all riled up and they think, oh, Pilate, he is such a great and generous and merciful leader. Thank you, Pilate, for giving over to us Barabbas, for releasing to us one of our own. And they walk away. They go home satisfied. They go home satisfied. They go home slapping each other on the backs and thinking to themselves, Pilate, that is one good chap. Rome offers one prisoner to free one prisoner. God offers to free all prisoners. Jesus, by making this offering of himself, what Jesus is doing is he is setting all captives free. And the contrast couldn't be sharper. Rome comes and says, I will release for you one prisoner so you can go home satisfied, and I can go home and continue to hold power over you. God comes to his people and says, I'm going to give up for you my son, so that all of you who live in bondage to sin, all of you who live under judgment of death because of your sins, all of you can be set free. We see Rome's manipulation contrasted to God's redemption. Rome is generous with an ulterior purpose. Jesus is generous with a pure motive in his heart. Rome is not even really being generous. They are being oppressive in a twisted manner. They are carrying forward their agenda of ruling over this people. Pilate dangles a false carrot and everyone falls for it. Everyone falls for it. Everyone's grateful for what Pilate provides for them. Jesus offers his very life and no one even notices. No one notices in this passage what Jesus has done. The people are oppressed and satisfied all at the same time. They say, thank you, Pilate, for what you've done for us. And Jesus, the only true freedom fighter, the only one who offers, who gives to the people what they really need, his actions go unnoticed. And his experience of being beaten down and ridiculed and humiliated, that gets cheered on by the crowds. It's such a picture of the Christian life in the Christian church today. It's such a picture of your life and my life. We make demands of God. We make many demands of God. And we insist that God come to our aid in this specific manner or in these ways. And Jesus offers to us an altogether different way of approaching life, of finding life. And the question before us, as we see Jesus in the face of all of these demands made of people, him making an offering, the question for us is, will we as followers of Jesus continue to make many demands, or will we ourselves make an offering of our lives? Will you go on making demands of God and saying, God, this is what I want from you, and this is how I would like for you to serve me and to care for me? Or will we make an offering of ourselves? We're not just talking money here, but perhaps it includes that. Perhaps as you go through Holy Week this week, you might resolve within your heart to bring a special offering into your Easter worship service next week. Perhaps. Perhaps instead of making demands of God and always saying, God, this is what I would like from you, perhaps you could resolve in your heart to say, I will make an offering of my time and my energy. And I would issue a challenge, not to everyone. If you're a visitor for the first time, you can ignore this part, but if you've been walking with us for some time, if you've been visiting with us and worshiping with us for some time, for a few weeks, or maybe for a few months, or for a few years, and you haven't made an offering of your life unto God within the context of the life of this church, perhaps you might say, you know what, I will make an offering of my life and I will be committed to going to small group every week, not because it's a perverse and legalistic way of satisfying God and my desire to wipe away my feelings of guilt, but because it is a way of me listening to the Word of God and having His words fill me and shape my life so that I can live a more obedient life unto Him. Perhaps as you think about your life and the many demands that you make of God and the complaints you have against God, you might decide to say, I want to make an offering of my talents. Perhaps you might say, you know what, I'm really busy with my life, but I will make an offering of my time and my talents and my emotional energies, and I will invest in someone and listen to them and hear their story out and seek them out. Perhaps I will make an investment of my time and my energy and my mind and get to know someone that I don't really know. Brothers and sisters who have so many demands of God, have you thought of bringing an offering before your God who gave so much to love you? Not meaning to make you feel guilty or bad about yourselves today, but what offering did you bring into the presence of a holy and mighty God today? What offering will you take into the presence of a God who loves you so much that he died for you? What offering will you take before him when you wake up tomorrow morning? How will you offer your life unto him this holy week, this week when Jesus suffered and suffered and suffered before he died for you? We who make so many demands of God, may God strengthen us to make an offering of our lives unto him today and all the days of our life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for showering us with your generosity. We are unworthy servants who have dared to come into your presence, and you have met us with gracious arms of love that have embraced us today and have shown to us a picture of love that is so shocking and so unexpected. We thank you, Jesus, that even though you could have demanded so much of the people in this story that we read today, you made no demands. You simply offered yourself. And Jesus, we ask that you would walk with us so that we can become more like you, so that we can hear the cries of demands in our lives grow quieter and quieter before you. It's not that we can't bring our complaints before you. It's not that we can't speak honestly with you. But it's that our hearts would begin to change, be transformed by a true encounter with your grace, with your compassion, with your generosity towards us, such that our lives begin to take on the shape of a fragrant offering before you. Oh God, we ask that you would make us people who dare to love you and serve you because you loved us, because you served us first. Jesus, help us to be more like you. Jesus, help us to follow you all the days of our life. It's in your strong and precious name we pray. Amen.